Okay, like I said this morning, I'm going to be deviating just a little bit, a lot of it really, from what was in the bulletin. I was going to do the parable of the Good Samaritan. By the way, in that parable, do you realize that nobody in the parable ever calls him good? Yeah, that's a title that we've given to it, but it does certainly have a lot to do with the goodness of people. And I was going to do that, but I felt like instead I wanted to do this message tonight. And it's called, Why Do We Choose to Believe the Bible in Matthew? This is part of a series that I had done at my church down in West Virginia. So I want you to skip through the first couple of slides here, if you would, please. And I'm not going to use this introduction here. But if you keep going, keep going, keep going. One more. Pass this slide. Pass this slide too. Okay, there we go. Why should I choose to believe the Bible? You know, in our day and age, this is probably a good question to ask, because not only culturally do a lot of people question the Bible, but a lot of people believe that there are equal texts to the Bible, right? I mean, you think about the different major religions that are out there. You have with the Mormons. They believe that the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants, that those kinds of books are equal to the Bible, right? And then you look at, even with our 66 books of the Bible, a couple hundred years ago, the Catholics decided that they would add another section to the Bible called the Apocrypha. And they believe that that's just as authoritative as the 66 books of the Bible, right? And so what about the Quran? The Quran is a book that the Muslims look to, and they believe that that book is the Word of God, right? And it's just as authoritative and credible to them as the Bible is to us. And so it's really important for us to understand and to ask the question, why do I choose to believe the Bible? If somebody were to ask that to you, why do you choose to believe the Bible? What would you say? It's a question that I often ask my classes when I taught this at the Bible college and at the high school. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? What might some answers be that you can think of? Maybe it's not your answer, but it's an answer that you might think of. What's that? Okay, it answers prophecy. That's a good one. All right. And that's actually going to be one of my points. So, Jim, you're way ahead. All right. All right, but that's not the typical answer like a teenager would give. All right, but some of the typical answers that people give are things like this. I believe the Bible because that's the way I was raised. Right? Yeah, I was raised to believe that the Bible is divine, it's authoritative, it's inspired, and in all those different words that we use, and we say, that's the way I was raised. But you know what? A Muslim can say that, and so can somebody who is in the Book of Mormon can say that, right? They can say, well, that's the way I was raised, so that's not really a good answer. Another answer that we might give for this is this. I believe the Bible because I tried it and it worked for me. Well, that's a good answer and I'm glad that it worked. But you know what? Somebody might say, you know, I tried Sports Illustrated and it worked for me. You know, they could say that, right? And they could say that Scripture is no different than any other book that was written. Maybe it's a self-help book. Or a diet book or something that really worked for somebody, you know? They say, well, you know, I got a whole lot more out of this book than I ever got out of the Bible. And so to say, I believe the Bible because I tried it and it worked for me is not really a good answer either, even though I'm glad it does work for people. Thirdly, what about this one? I believe the Bible because it says it's God's Word. And it is true, and that's going to be one of the points we're going to make tonight. It does say that it's God's Word. But there are other books, too, that claim to be written by God. And so what makes the difference? What makes the difference between the Bible and any other book out there that was written? And we do believe that the Bible is singularly unique among all other things that have been written. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are uniquely distinct and inspired, unlike any other book that was written. If you'll take your Bibles then and turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter actually addresses this question. Not in a real direct way, but he does. He tells us a couple things about the Word of God that are very important for us to understand. And in verse 19, I want to start there because that really carries the theme, the main theme or main idea of what we want to look at tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than anything else that has ever been written. And so he goes, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your heart." And so what Peter is saying is to these readers of his, he say, listen, we've got the more sure word of prophecy. We've got the word that is from God. It's verified. It's inspired. It's infallible. This is the word that we have. And because we have this word, we better take heed to it. We better listen to what it says. All right? And so what are these distinctives then about the Word of God that Peter's going to point out? The first one that we're going to find is in verse 16. Verse 16, he says to his readers, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The first thing we find here is this. We believe in the Bible because it is historically reliable. Because it is historically reliable. It's a reliable collection of historical documents that don't have any error or any problems with it. First point I want to make here is this. It's historically reliable because it was written by over 40 authors without any contradictions. Written by over 40 authors without any contradictions. Can you believe that? Any of you have ever been in a business where you work together in a board meeting or in any kind of a meeting with somebody and you try to put ideas together? Are there going to be contradictions and conflicts and things like that? Oh, yeah, and there are a lot of them. By the time you put your final product together, you know, you can... When I was at Greater Beckley Christian School, we went through accreditation. And one of the things we had to do is we had split up in these different committees and write different reports about, you know, the finances and about the attendance and about our enrollment policies and just about a lot of different things so that we could report back to the accrediting association that we were indeed providing the product to our customers that we said we were. And when I got to the very end of it, I had all these reports, and I'm compiling all these reports written by different people. And you could tell the difference, the different styles of writing, the different things that they were emphasizing. And I thought to myself, you know what? This really needs to sound like it's coming from one person, not from a bunch of different people, because it was kind of disjointed, and I didn't like the way it was. The Bible's not like that. Although you can find stylistic differences, you know the difference between John and Peter and the way they write. It's very easy to tell that in the Greek. And you know the difference between narrative and prose and poetry, and you have epistolary writings or writings of letters and things like that. Apocalyptic and parables and all kinds of different stuff, but there are no contradictions. Not one. You know, people try to find a lot of contradictions, but most of the time, it's because they're ignorant of the Word of God that they can come up with these contradictions. Other times, it's just because they choose not to believe what the answer to the contradiction might be. All right. But think of this. In over 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, about 2,000 years since we have our earliest writings of the Bible, about 1 BC or 1 AD, nobody has been able to ever come up with a significant contradiction. 40 different writers, 40 different authors compiling the 66 books of our Bible. Secondly, it's a historically reliable document because it's written over 1,500 years. Moses, we believe, is probably the one who wrote Genesis. Moses lived around the 1500s BC. We believe that the Exodus was maybe 1445 BC. But Moses wrote all this stuff, right? Starting from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. And perhaps Job is a little older than Moses, and we don't know a whole lot about the authorship of Job. Believe that probably Job wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. If it is an anonymous author, the contact, and the culture that is described in Job is very similar to the culture in Abraham's day. All right. But still, to believe that it was older than Moses, we just don't know. So at least 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way up to almost 100 years after the Lord Jesus Christ when Revelation was written. So you think about this. Different cultures, different eras of time, different people groups, the different empires that are being represented, different problems in the course of history. We have advancements in culture and changes in language and all these different things, but yet again, no contradictions. That's incredible. That is a miracle. All right. We also believe it's historically reliable because it is an accurate translation of what was originally written. Now, this one gets into some really hairy details if you really get into it and study it. All right. And you study document theory and you know, whether you're whatever, I can't remember what they're called, minor text or majority text or, you know, all these different things they get into. The bottom line is that it is a reliable translation of what was originally written. And this is why I could think I can say this. The earliest documents that we have written represent things to us that happened over 3,500 years ago. Today we're sitting in 2020, right? 2020, and we're talking about things that happened back or that were written in 15 BC. And the history of what was written takes us back to the beginning of the world. And again, no contradictions. The latest of what was written was about 2,000 years ago. The Gospel, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, had a disciple. And we have documents that were written by John's disciple's disciple, verifying what John wrote. Only one generation removed from John, agreeing and verifying what John wrote. All right. That's how close we can get to understanding the historical reliability of what was translated. No contradictions. The Bible is historically reliable. Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 tell us why. These writers were serious about what they were writing. The former account I made, O Theophilus, this is Acts chapter 1, all right, this is Luke writing, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. unmistakable proofs, undeniable proofs, infallible proofs. They couldn't be questioned. All right? Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we have these eyewitnesses that took it very seriously to record for us what was historically reliable. Do realize that there had, at the time when I put this together, the one source that I had said that there had been over 23,000 archaeological digs in and around Israel and Italy, and those places where biblical events took place. And not one time did they find something significant enough to say this contradicts the Bible. Can you believe that? Isn't that incredible? And a couple of years ago, they found the sarcophagus of Mary and Jesus. Said, this proves that the Bible is wrong. But did you know that Mary and Jesus were very common names in those days? And so whoever sarcophagus they found, and there were bones in it, they found the wrong one because Jesus' bones weren't there. All right? He resurrected. And he resurrected bodily. His bones are still with him. All right? So, historically reliable. First of all, we believe that the Bible, we believe in the Bible because it's historically reliable. Secondly, we believe in the Bible because it's an eyewitness account. Look again at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or things that we made up when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Jump on down to the end of, down to verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. These guys, Peter himself, and many other of the writers of the New Testament, they were eyewitnesses of the things going on. First-hand witnesses, right? And we've been seeing the importance of that very, very clearly in our own politics these days, right? Where we've got hearsay and hearsay, hearsay, and you know, people saying that they think that they heard somebody say somebody else did something. That's not what these guys did. These guys wrote down what they saw with their very own eyes. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Here's what John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that idea there is gazed upon, examined, and our hands have handled. We touched him. You know, Thomas felt the holes from the scars and the nails in his hands. So we touched him of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen, he's trying to make a point here, and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Another eyewitness account, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, say this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I purchased or what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I was first hand in this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of me, or seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. as of one born out of due time. There were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember this morning in the message, we talked about the idea of resurrection was really in its infancy when Abraham had that thought that if I kill my son, God's going to raise him from the dead somehow. It was really a virgin doctrine, something that hadn't really been revealed a whole lot or even inferred to a whole lot in the first 22 chapters of the Bible. But the idea was there. These guys, they saw it. They witnessed it. They were eyewitnesses. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about with us, okay? If these eyewitnesses were not true, if they were peddling stories or peddling lies, why didn't anybody point that out to them? In fact, when the man born blind is healed in John chapter 9, and we get to John chapter 10, they say to Jesus, we're not going to stone you for anything you do. It's because you make yourself out to God that we're going to stone you. They admitted that the things they saw were real and were verifying works of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Word of God. They admitted that. They just didn't believe. But that's only one part of this. Let me show you here. Go to the next part. Keep one more. We look at other texts, old texts that we have. We've got some writings from Socrates, all right? You know how many that they believe are historically reliable they have? Well, the answer's up there. Zero. We're just really guessing at what Socrates may have written, all right? We go on to Aristotle's Poetics. There are less than 10 of those that they believe are maybe historically reliable. But the closest thing to what Aristotle wrote that we have in existence is 1,000 years later. So there's 1,000 years of time between when Aristotle wrote and what we have in existence as something that might verify the reliability of what Aristotle wrote. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 10 of those, but it's a little closer, 900 years here. Okay. Homer's Iliad, 10 of those, 2,000 years after the original was written, are the first documents or manuscripts that we have of what he's written. But look at the New Testament. 6,000 documents that attest to be historically reliable, as close as 25 years to the writing. You look at that with any fairness of mind, and you can't help but conclude that what these eyewitness accounts or what these eyewitnesses of what Jesus did are historically reliable. Number three, let's go to the next one here. Because it records supernatural events. You want somebody to believe something? Don't tell them a fairy tale. All right? But that's not what the Word of God does. It records supernatural events. These are events that cannot be explained by nature. That's the whole idea of supernatural, right? If it's supernatural, it's above and beyond the nature or nature. Sometimes you get a little frustrated. You know, we talk about the Red Sea being a miracle. And I believe it was the parting of the Red Sea. But people try to explain it scientifically and with the winds and with the shallow depth of the Red Sea and things like that and try to make it less than supernatural, something that we can explain away so as to make the Bible believable. But it does the opposite. If we can explain it, it's no different than any other book, right? But the supernatural adds a dimension and element to the Word of God that brings it credibility. And not only that, but these eyewitnesses are the ones who say that they saw these things. Look at verse 17. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. After this voice which came from heaven, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard. And we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, Peter's writing this, and we know that from the context of the Gospels, it was Peter, James, and John that were with Christ on the Holy Mount. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. And they didn't dumb it down. They didn't try to explain it away, but they told it how it was. And there are so many miracles in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and throughout the Bible that are like that. And miracles that, frankly, we just cannot explain. The Mount of Transfiguration, we can't explain it. Over 35 miracles, depending on how you count them, which ones are duplicates and things like that in the Gospels, recorded in the Gospels for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the miracles were there to prove that his words were true. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 says this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles." He was approved of God by miracles. The miracles were there for a purpose, to verify and authenticate everything that he said, and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Now this is Peter preaching to the Pentecostal on the day of Pentecost to the people in Israel who were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And these were the ones who put Christ to death. They were the ones who were in the temple worshiping and praising God on the day of Pentecost according to Judaism. All right. And he points his finger in their face and he says, as you yourself know. Now, no, we don't have anybody here saying, no, we didn't know that. We didn't know that. Are you kidding? You mean this is, but there were others who were pricked in their hearts. And they said, yes, we are guilty of that. What must we do to be saved? So we have these miracles. Just an interesting note here about miracles. And maybe part of an answer as to why there are no miracles today. And I do believe that God can do miracles. I really do. All right, but he's not in the miracle doing business today. He's in the faith by living by faith business today, not by sight. All right? He wants us to live by faith. But why? Well, let me break down the history of biblical miracles. It really came in three spurts with other miracles that were just kind of littered here and there throughout Scripture. The first concentrated span of miracles was with Moses and Joshua. With the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the water coming from the rock, then when Joshua finally takes over and they go into the Promised Land, and they have these miraculous victories over their enemies, the walls of Jericho falling, and things like that. And then they cease. And throughout the book of Judges, and throughout, First Samuel, 2 Samuel, we start to get into the second period. The second period is with Elijah and Elisha. Not nearly as many, all right? Elijah, I believe, there were 8 miracles recorded. And Elisha asked for a double portion. And I believe when we read Elisha's story, we can find 16 miracles. It's either 8 and 16 or 7 and 14, all right? But I haven't counted them lately, so. But anyhow, then, there are no more again. And we go through this period of time when the children of Israel are in exile. And they're looking for a miracle. They're waiting for a miracle. They're waiting for God to deliver them. And we come across the next miracle, the time span, with Zacharias seeing the angel in the temple. And the angel says, I'm going to bless you and your wife is going to conceive in old age. And so we have this third period with Jesus and the apostles. And by the time we get to the end of the apostles era, you know, there aren't any miracles going on again. You know, why didn't Paul ask for a miracle when his eyesight was going bad? Or when he had the thorn in the flesh? Why did God spare John, but he didn't spare James? You know, when Herod executed him, Herod Agrippa II, or the first executed him. But miracles run out, all right? And the reason is because miracles were primarily for the purpose of authenticating the Word of God. For authenticating the Word of God come from Moses and Joshua. For authenticating the Word of God to Israel and convicting them through Elisha and Elijah. And then through verifying the messianic role and person of Jesus Christ and the role of the apostles in the new church. One more thing I want to say here about supernatural events. And that has to do with the stone, the empty tomb, and the bold witness. These guys were eyewitnesses, but they weren't very brave eyewitnesses at the beginning. The apostles weren't, were they? After Jesus Christ was crucified, they fled from the garden. And we can, we could stick up for Peter. He drew his sword and Jesus told him to put it away, but they eventually fled. Jesus denied him 3 times. That's only 2 more times than everybody else denied him, right? You know, and so though Peter is singled out here, I believe it's for a purpose later on in Peter's life. But, they were scared. Said they hid in the upper room. And then on the day of Pentecost, after they saw the resurrected Jesus, they were changed. The whole day, well, let me go back to the stone before the day of Pentecost. I'm sorry. The day of the resurrection. The stone was rolled away. How did that get rolled away? Nobody knows, except what the Bible reveals to us. The angels rolled it away. I mean, there's significant story material in there that proves that it wasn't the disciples stealing the body, and it certainly wasn't Mary Magdalene and the other women rolling the stone away to swipe them or move them around. The Romans didn't do it. The religious leaders of Israel didn't do it. They were all puzzled by this thing, right? So the stones were rolled away. Jesus is resurrected. There's an empty tomb, yet with the grave clothes still there. If somebody had stolen the body, the grave clothes would have been gone. So there's no way he could have been stolen. But the most significant thing that happened there that morning, and with these 40 days of resurrection appearances that Luke tells us about, is they were changed individuals. They were emboldened by the miracles of the Bible. And we can too. We can be emboldened by these things so that we're not fearful hiding in the upper room, afraid of what people are going to say or do. And I know it's easy. You believe in miracles? I mean, really? Come on. We live in the 21st century, right? We live in the age of reason. We live in the age of science. You can't prove those things. Well, you're right. I can't prove those things. That's why they're miracles. Right? So because it records supernatural events. Number 4, because it records specifically fulfilled prophecy. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. None of these prophecies were written by anybody for their own private purposes, and none of these prophecies were written by anybody as a fantasy, as a fable, like he said before. And he says we have all these prophecies that are fulfilled. That proves the viability and the historical reliability of the Word of God. 19 specific prophecies fulfilled about Jesus Christ himself. And again, depending on how you count them, there could be more. And there are books out there that talk about all the miraculous ways that these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the chances, infinitesimal lack of chance that could be the explanation for how we could fulfill all these prophecies. But let me give you just a couple of examples. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, describes crucifixion. and the Messiah, describes the Messiah being crucified. And here Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and he's crucified, and he quotes the Psalm title. It was written 1,000 years before, and crucifixion had not even been invented yet. And yet David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing this form of death in very, very vivid detail. And Jesus fulfills that. Again, the resurrection we have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter saying that David was not talking about himself when he said that his bones would not decay or be defiled when he's buried, but that he was talking about the Messiah, Psalm 16 and verse 10. Verse 10 says, this is David writing, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You're not going to allow your Messiah to see the corruption of death, describing the resurrection. And Peter takes that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and says, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah whom you crucified. But now he's risen from the dead in fulfillment of that prophecy. One more point, and that's verse 21. We choose to believe the Bible because of its divine origin. Verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by," the Holy Ghost. Examples. Well, throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses records things like, "And the Lord spoke to Moses. And the Lord said," we read some of that about Abraham this morning. "The Lord spoke to Abraham, and Abraham said, I am," or "Here I am, Lord." And throughout the Bible, we have these eyewitnesses writing down these things about God speaking. And God not only speaking through verbal messages, but speaking as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, which is how we believe we got the New Testament, most of the books in the New Testament. All right. Sometimes through dreams, Daniel was a dreamer, and God revealed things to him through dreams. Being caught away in the Spirit, God revealed things to John through being caught away in the Spirit. But different methods, and that's why the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that in various times God spoke to men in the Old Testament in various ways. But in this day, he speaks to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have numerous examples in the Bible that indicate that God wrote the Bible, right? I don't know if you realize this, but throughout history there have also been attempts to extinguish the Bible, to terminate it, to do away with it. One of those times was by the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who was the emperor in 303 A.D. And he inaugurated the most terrific onslaught that the world had ever seen upon the book called the Bible. Almost every Bible that existed was destroyed. Myriads of Christians during this time perished, and a column of triumph was erected over an exterminated Bible with this inscription: "Extincto nomini Christorum." I know you don't know what that means. I can't hardly pronounce it. "The name of the Christian has been extinguished." Now here's the ironic thing. Not many years after Diocletian, the Bible came forth, and in the year 325, which is only 22 years after this, Constantine enthroned the Bible as the infallible judge of truth in the First General Council. And so Constantine then made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. I don't know if Constantine was saved or not. I'm not going to pass judgment. I don't know enough about him and what he did and what he believed. But God's word prevailed. God's word prevailed. Another time, and this kind of hits a little closer to home, was with Voltaire, the noted French infidel, who died in 1778. He said this, that in 100 years from his time, 1778, so that'd be 1878, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. His printing press, with which he printed his infidel literature, has since been used to print copies of the Word of God. And every house in which he lived has been stacked with Bibles of the Geneva Bible Society. And God's kind of sense of humor, you know. I mean, these guys who say they're going to wipe out the Bible, God uses them to proliferate the Bible instead. You know, we've had others. I remember John Lennon said something like, you know, in before we die, the Beatles are going to be more popular than Christians, you know, and just crazy things like that. But God takes care of his own, and God certainly takes care of his own testimony, doesn't he? So, First, 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of testimony, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Why do we choose to believe the Bible? Well, you may have a number of different words, different answers for that, but I hope that these five give you a little bit more ammunition as you speak to your friends and neighbors about the reliability of the Bible. All right? Everybody good? Look at that, 7:30. Bingo, man. I hit that right on the button. A little better than this morning, right? Yeah, sometimes my terminal facilities get all messed up when I preach. So, and I know Paul never has that problem. Yeah, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed, all right? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the reliability, the veracity, the infallibility, the divine nature of your word, the Bible. We know there's so much more that we could say about this. But I hope, Lord, that this is an encouragement to each and every one of us, that the Word of God that we hold is definitely and certainly authoritative, it's infallible, and it's reliable for us to use in our each and everyday lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.